I'm going to be preaching from Isaiah 35. You want to turn there? I'll turn there too. And before I read, before I pray again, I just want to give you a little bit of a background. Actually, before I do any of that, let me just pray for us one more time. Can I do that? Father, we are gathered here this evening close out this day, your day. The week has already begun. Whether it feels like that or we think that way or not, the week has begun. And we come to close this day in your presence. And we know your Spirit is with us always. We know he is with us in even a special way when we gather. And we've already asked you to come and meet with us. But even now, I pray your Spirit would come and do things to us and for us and in us with your word that only he can do. Without your Spirit, we are wasting our time in worship and even in following you. So we thank you and ask that you send your Spirit. And we praise your name. Amen. I just want to, when you do a one-time sermon like this, especially in the Old Testament, especially in the prophets, I do want to give a little bit of a background just to give you some context. So you know, in Isaiah the prophet, he's ministering in the 700s, 600s BC. That's when he actually lived and ministered. And he was ministering to the south. By that time, there was a civil war, and God's kingdom had been split in two. He was ministering to the south, to Judah, as it watches in his own lifetime, as Judah watches Samaria, the north, become sacked by Assyria. Some of you are familiar with that, but just to reacquaint you with that. Assyria remains a threat. In the very next chapter, even Assyria remains a threat to the southern kingdom. But eventually they're replaced or taken out by Babylon, who will eventually actually overtake Judah then in 586 BC, a date that where Stuart, those were dates like that get driven home in seminary, you know. 586 BC, Judah was then drug away to Babylon in exile. There's a gentleman I've had the privilege of sitting under. He's an Irish theologian, but taught in the United Kingdom, and some of you might be familiar with his commentaries. Alec Mateer is his name, and he has a commentary on Isaiah. I had the privilege of sitting under him for a weekend. He took a whole congregation where we were in Savannah, took us through the book of Isaiah in a weekend. Can you imagine that? We were strapped in, but it was wonderful. But one of the things he said is that you need to, when you're in the Old Testament and in these passages, you need to feel the politics of the time. You need to feel that those politics. Whether you like politics or not, the point is it helps to set the stage for what is going on there. They were dreadfully in trouble. The Northern Kingdom, any of you, only those of you maybe have served in war or have immigrated here from countries, we are so privileged in our country to never have experienced being overtaken by another nation. And what that means, you know, ruthless in its doing of that. But that's the context. And so I want to read Isaiah 35 to you. And then we'll continue. This is from the ESV, Isaiah 35. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. And then the lame man shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. The word of the Lord. I can't tell you how many times I've prayed through this when I stumbled over it. I've read it before, but I stumbled over it in the context of the very hard year we had leading up to our departure last year. And I can't tell you how many times I prayed through this for my family, specifically for our son, before our departure last year. A lot of the imagery reminds me of being in West Africa. It's very arid, very dry. Imagery we're not familiar with, but they are there and they were there. The more I've gone back to read and pray through it, I've realized that, you know, it captures my fear and anxiety too. Some of you know me, some of you do not. Wired in many ways like my mom, and the glass is always half full. As you get older, and you're, by the work of the Spirit, you're more honest with yourself. I've come to own this too. Captures and helps my own fear, my own anxiety. What I want us to take home from this is in this statement here, that like the people of Isaiah's day, anxiety affects us in profound ways, just like them. And only in looking to Jesus do those fears, does that anxiety begin to be reversed and replaced with hope. I'm going to say that one more time. If you don't get anything else, get this, that like the people of Isaiah's day, our anxiety, our fear affects us in profound ways. And only in looking to Jesus do those fears begin to be reversed and replaced with hope. I want to ask you a question. I want to solicit responses. Feel free to raise your hand, and we're not going to take too much time, but let me ask us a couple of questions and then have at it. But what are you afraid of? What do you fear? What makes you anxious? What are some things that you fear? What are some things that make you anxious? Anyone? Say it loud.
Flying.
Flying. Okay. Flying. Yes. He said anger people have toward each other, whatever lines, political lines, evokes anxiety, fear. Yes. Sorry?
Loss of income.
Yes. I was with a group and I asked that question one time, and an older gentleman who lived a lot longer life, a lot more life than I had, he said with a straight face, he said tomorrow. And I don't assume that's the case with all of you, but that could be one of your situations right now, fearing tomorrow. Yes, sir. And what are some things that make you afraid? Heights. Yes, absolutely. Heights. Not to be silly, but that Penn State game yesterday had me on pins and needles. If you don't know, my oldest son goes to Appalachian State, and they played Penn State. And he was at the game, and I was watching it with my dad, and I think some years were shaved off of our life yesterday. But not to be silly, we could go on, but think about that. Take that home. Ask yourself, what makes me afraid? Short term, long term. What makes me anxious? The friends and national leaders that I work with in West Africa, and I might have shared this a couple of years ago, but they've identified three major fears in a West African mindset, just a worldview. those three fears are the fear of death, the fear of poverty, and the fear of isolation, of being alone. That's why persecution is, even social persecution is so huge. Death, poverty, and fear of being alone. You know, it made me think about what are my personal, again, along the lines of the question I asked you, I've identified kind of three personal fears that I have, kind of in ministry or in life, in no particular order. One, and I heard my mom say this once, believe it or not, but the fear of getting by in life on my personality, like walking in life in the flesh, if that makes sense. It can be easy to do, and it's not right. When I was doing RUF ministry, a student had come down from New England as part of our work there, and his dad was a pastor up in New England, so he was a PK, a preacher's kid, and he was really distraught because his dad was so hypocritical. In public, he had this persona that he put on, and then at home, he was just a different person. And I think any of us in life, in ministry, we struggle with that anyway, but that's been a fear. Like, Father, don't let me be that guy. And then finally, I had a friend who used to do our taxes when we lived in Georgia, and he upped and took his family one year to India. They lived in India for 2 years with his background in international tax law, and he came back and he said it was the hardest 2 years in our life, but I would do it again. And he said, but Donnie, it was interesting to see the missionaries in their mission that they were with, their denomination, but how many missionaries were hiding over there, if that makes sense. Like accruing more wealth and more means than probably they needed, and like hiding, no accountability. And that, I can see that, having been on the field, I can see how that works, or how people can slip into that. But anyway, those are just to get you thinking. What are things you feel? Those are maybe bigger scale fears, but it affected them in profound ways, and it affects us too. But I don't expect any of us to be in the situation like they were in. They had no future ahead. They only were looking at destruction. and that actually came to them. Destruction, national destruction. But the imagery here, which I want us to walk through, the imagery implies the effects of fear. The desert and the dry land, that's pointing to not just the desert and dry land, it's pointing to the utter devastation that the enemy would bring due to war and oppression. Verses 1 and 2, verses 6 and 7, there's a lack of life and joy. The fact that he evokes joy in this poem, if you will. By the way, this is a poem. One commentator said it's actually a particularly beautiful poem. And I have the privilege of hopefully not destroying it here with you all tonight. But no, it is. It's a beautiful poem. And that's why I want us to walk through the imagery with those things in mind. First, fear affects us in profound ways. So there's a lack of life and joy when fear and anxiety grip us. It's disorienting and confusing, right? The language here of strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. We pray that. We know that. Many of us have that tucked away. What's that getting at? It's relating to action and endurance. When you're gripped by fear or anxiety, you're exhausted, are you not? You can't think clearly. It robs you of the ability to function like you should, to endure. Sometimes to simply stand, robs you of strength. The ravenous beast that it mentions at the end, fear highlights or brings into the foreground those things that lurk in the background for us, those fears that we have. It brings them to the foreground, and that's really getting at your mental state. You know, fear taunts your emotions. It does. Anxiety taunts with us. And our prison situation, like I said, might not be as dire as theirs, but when we're honest with ourselves, we often act like it. I meet with a friend every week, a good friend, to talk just about life, marriage, family, work. And, you know, oftentimes our fear and our worry and anxiety, they rear their head in the little everyday stuff of life, right? So one day recently I was talking to him, and he started to just go on, and I said, wait, I want to stop, and can I write this down? I want to use this, what he was saying. He had a beautiful moment. I just want to read the monologue here. He said, so much of our life is wasted on worry, discouragement, and discontent. He said, this beast reveals its ugly head. He said, we'll get some text message, for example, especially you, those of you who are younger or maybe older. He said, we'll get some text message and we walk around mired in it, as though Jesus is still lying in the grave. He said, if you don't suppress some of those issues, they'll all come bubbling to the surface. He said, what's the value of that? How much of our life is just wasting away? If it's personal, there's a sense in which I think I can solve it myself. He said, as though he was saying, thanks, Jesus, but I got this. I don't need your help. Thanks. You know, we try to muster up the courage in our own strength. He said, my money's on Jesus at the end of that monologue. And I want us to see that. That really gets to unbelief. Isaiah was ministering to people who had plenty of reason to dread. But it was also written to people who were without hope and they were full of doubt. What are we going to do? Our family wrestled with that question over the course of the last year. What are we going to do? And it gripped us. Fear is a sign of unbelief oftentimes. Not all the time, but oftentimes it is. Let me read what a commentator says, which I thought very profound. He said, God's promises are what they are, right? Now, when they would be fulfilled, God's promises, then and now for us, but when they would be fulfilled always concerns us more than if they will be fulfilled. You hear that? When they would be fulfilled always concerns us more than if they will be fulfilled. Mr. Rogers, have you seen the documentary yet? It's fantastic if you haven't seen it. Won't You Be My Neighbor? Related to that and thinking of that, I saw a post recently. Someone posted a quote of his. He said, I'm very concerned that our society is much more interested in information than in wonder. And why I share that with you and why that gripped me is in talking about sometimes us being more caught up in and them being more caught up in when God's promises will be fulfilled, we should rest in the fact that they will be fulfilled. The awe, the wonder of this poem, for example, the wonder of his promises, that gets lost on us when we're in the middle of anxiety and fear. It does. And that's unbelief. Think about this to put our own unbelief in perspective. After this episode, there were 500 more years of silence. 500 years until Jesus came. After this era, if you think about that. Generations before God's promise was fulfilled. A professor used to put it this way. It was as though God punted. It was fourth and long, to use a football analogy, not to be silly. It was fourth and long and God punted. But it's God punting. And the ball lands, obviously, with the incarnation of Jesus. Perfect timing, in the fullness of time, in fact. But for 500 years. And then he arrives. And the center of this poem gets at that. I want to move us to that. This poem, though, diving into it itself, it's full of wonder. It's full of hope. And Jesus owns all of the imagery that is in this poem in Isaiah 35. And so, yes, it's true that fear and anxiety, we could spend all evening talking about how that affects us. It's true. And I want you to go and think about that, how it grips you, how it affects you. But only in looking to Jesus does that fear begin to be reversed and replaced with hope. I was in the Sahara Desert. Some of you that see us on Facebook or have read our updates a couple of years back, I had the privilege of going to the country to the north, which is a closed country. Found ourselves in the Sahara Desert on New Year's Eve. And that was phenomenal. We had a flat tire, got into our site after dark. But when we pulled over, it was a wasteland. It was more of the Martian landscape that you think of, not the dunes, this particular part of the Sahara. And there we were pulled over for a flat tire. And there, blooming, was a little like watermelon, you know, off to the side of the road. Dirt, red, brown dirt, as far as the eye could see, and there was this little watermelon blooming. That imagery is, and I'll never forget that, when it talks about blossoming and blooming in the desert, my mind goes automatically to there as a sign of hope, as a sign of life. When we were on that same trip, New Year's Day, we actually landed in one of the few oases in the Sahara Desert. That was our goal, our destination. And we woke up in the middle of an oasis. We got there after dark, you know, and we hiked up above it to look down in the valley, a true oasis. That next day, New Year's Day, we drove inland even further to a important Islamic town. But on a high, high, high plateau, there were these old caves and these old cave paintings. Giraffe, bull, hunters, to imagine that at one point that area was lush, was live, was full of life. But, you know, now it's beautiful in its own right, but it was laid waste. I'm just sharing that with you because the imagery here is talking about change. People will experience change just like the desert undergoes change, from old to new. It's on the bigger picture of when the Lord comes, there will be change. You all have tasted that in big ways and in small ways in your own lives, in coming to faith, looking at each other's lives. If we don't, we're not opening our eyes or something's wrong, but He does do that. He continues to work out His good work in us, and He will complete it. And He does make it visible in this life. And it would do us well to see that in each other and in our own hearts. There is change. He comes to make all things new. And this commentator says that, you know, all these expressions in this poem indicate in beautiful fashion how far-reaching and thoroughly radical will be the change that the coming of the Lord accomplishes. Complete, all-embracing, radical change. The imagery he uses here for the country, just to give you a little geography there, you know, Lebanon, he's talking about the coast there in the Middle East, Lebanon, Carmel, and Sharon, and the great western part of the country. You know, if you're looking at it from your perspective, the Mediterranean is over here. So the western part of the country, Lebanon, its glory was its trees and vegetation. Carmel had the mountains, kind of like where I am down in western North Carolina. And then Sharon was like the coastal plain. Just two chapters earlier in Isaiah, these same three places were rendered desolate. It says in chapter 33, Lebanon is confounded and withers away. Sharon is like a desert, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their leaves. And now he's promised that comes the promise of change, radical change. We have friends. Again, the imagery might be lost on us. And I'm just taking some time to dwell there because it was important for them. They were familiar with the imagery. And if we don't stop to think about that, I think we miss something. We're not going to own it like they do or like people from that culture do. We have good friends in Asheville from Jordan. They're believers. And when their family come to visit, we usually try to go on a hike with them from the Middle East. And the first time they came over, I'll never forget, we went on a hike off the Blue Ridge Parkway, and I said, hey, how are they enjoying the hike? And they looked at me and they said, oh, they just can't get over how green it is. I don't know about you all, but in Asheville this year, we have had a lot of rain this summer. It's something we take for granted. We've tasted as a family when we came back last year how green everything is. But again, that imagery is getting at change. And getting at God's promises and the effect that they have and the reversal that they have on a big scale and in our own hearts. Isaiah says here, say to those who have an anxious heart. I mean, that's kind of the linchpin of what I'm getting at. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Fear makes us hasty. Fear makes us impatient. But we're commanded to behold your God. He's coming. The particular attribute they needed there to be reminded of was his justice. He will come and make things right. It can be worth your while in the middle of fear and anxiety to ask, what attribute of God do I need to really camp out on right now? His love, his mercy, his justice, his sovereignty. And the list goes on. That's a good practice to do that when you're in the grips or throes of fear or anxiety. Look at the big picture. But it's also getting at God's imminence, that he's not far off. It's very strong language here, used to convey that he is at hand the moment that he's needed. Our God is at hand the moment that he's needed. If we have time, I want to read a quote to you toward the end, maybe even close with that here in a little while. But he is so close. And then as we continue to move through this imagery, then, it says, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, and it says then again. That's the center of the poem. Then. When? What's that familiar with? What's that sound? What does that remind you of? Oh, it's the coming of Jesus. That's the then. That's the center of this poem. Jesus had probably had these words of Isaiah in mind. In Luke, when John the Baptist's disciples had reported to Jesus, had reported back to him all that Jesus was doing. He had healed a centurion's servant. He had raised a widow's son from the dead. And, you know, John the Baptist's followers were like, hey, wait, we have competition. And, you know, they went to tell him what Jesus was doing. So John the Baptist sent him back to Jesus with a question, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And then it says that in that hour, Jesus healed many of people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who are blind he bestowed sight. And Jesus answered them, this is what Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. That's the center of this poem. And it's obviously pointing to the great messianic arrival of Jesus. So we have the then, but what's it go on to say? So then, you know, that's great. That's beautiful. And then it goes on to talk about this water in the desert, breaking forth in the wilderness. Jesus talks about the water of life. Water is a picture of salvation in Scripture. It's life-giving. My dad spent 30 years with the government dealing with our water in Western Pennsylvania. I'm more of a water man than an air man. We need both to live, but I'm partial to water. But water is life-giving. Jesus talks about water of life in John with the woman at the well. He declares himself as the living water. On the last day of a feast, it says the great day, this is in John 7 I'm alluding to, the great day we're told, and it says that Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. To the thirsty I will give from this spring of the water of life without payment. Later in Revelation, let the one who's thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Jesus brings this water. When you read this poem, when you read this imagery, when you're in the middle of fear and anxiety, turn to the water of life. So we see that Jesus is the water of life, that he gives us courage, that he is near and at hand. But it goes on to talk about the way, verse 8. A highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness, and the unclean shall not pass over it. Deserts, as you can imagine, I've been in some. Have any of you ever been in a desert? Have any of you ever been in the wilderness? Okay. So deserts, wilderness, they have little by way of transportation and safety. They just do. The references here isn't just to a road. It's like to a major obvious highway. The last time I was back here in Pittsburgh, I was here and an extended family member passed away over in Midway, where my mom was from. So I was in town and my father and I were able to go to the funeral. But over there in Midway, I got to see the new expansion of the road that was being built. You know what I'm talking about? I don't know the name of it or what it's going to connect. But it was like driving through something out of Star Wars. in Midway, Pennsylvania. I was up for a couple of hours last night. I had my 30th high school reunion. And I spent time with a classmate of mine who became a believer later in adult life. But he was explaining to me that road that's going to go eventually up into Ohio, I think. I won't bog down there. But my point is, this isn't just talking about like a road. It's talking about a very obvious road. Like when I drove to Midway, I was like, what is this? That's the imagery here. A highway shall be there. It shall be called the Way of Holiness. The cut in 79 near where Bridgeville, where I grew up. You know, that's an obvious cut in the mountain. So, lost myself here, but so the way, Jesus is the way. But what it's also getting at is, if you stop and think about it, that the way is obvious, that it's clear, that in fact you can't miss it. Kind of like Jesus. He's very obvious. What you do with him, that's another matter. But Jesus is very obvious. The person in Jesus, the work of Jesus, the words of Jesus, very clear. And it says, you know, that only the clean shall walk there. And ultimately, all who walk on that road are unworthy, but it's getting at his own people, of course, will walk there. And it says here some interesting language. I kind of like it as it stands. There in verse 8 and 9, the unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even, listen to this, even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. I love how that reads just as it is. Yes? That's full of grace, right? Because we need that. We are foolish. And it says, even those who are fools will not go astray. Whether it's getting at that exactly, what it definitely is getting at, as I could tell in some of the things I read, is something else. What it's getting at is, it's not so much that fools will travel it, but that the way will be so clearly marked and so well constructed, like I said, so obvious and easy to follow, that even fools would not go astray. Does that make sense? That even a fool couldn't go astray in this. Getting at, kind of reemphasizing how clear, how marked, how accessible is Jesus. I'm going to talk about that in a minute. To all. So let me just say that he is also accessible. He's not only obvious, he's not only very clear, he's very accessible, he's very approachable. And it gives new meaning to Paul's words when we start to think about this imagery and we start to think about our Savior with this imagery. I don't know about you, but it kind of brings to life passages I've heard all of my life, like, the Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. It gives that new life for me. I don't know about you. Or Peter, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. He's at hand. He's at hand before you know you need him. He is so at hand and so ready. He is so accessible. He is so approachable. So Jesus, in that same vein, Jesus the way, verse 9, is also safe. It says that no lion or ravenous beast shall be there. It's a categorical statement. It's a complete denial. Those things will not be there. And then he goes on to talk with beautiful language about the redeemed, about us as the ransomed. And I'm going to try to bring this to a close. Ransomed at face value, those for whom the Lord has paid a price. We are not our own. Remember that in the middle of your fear, anxiety, that you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. And it goes on to say that they shall obtain gladness and joy. It's better read. That is better read there toward the end, as gladness and joy will overtake them. Almost like God's initiative. Not they shall obtain gladness and joy. Yeah, if I'm patient long enough in my fear and anxiety, I'll get a hold of it. No, it's gladness and joy will overtake them. sorrow and sighing, it says, will flee away. Not merely go away, will flee away. I do want to close us. I want to just, by way of practical consideration, I don't want to spiritualize away what we do with our fear and anxiety. There are other helps that you would do yourself well, and maybe you have to avail yourself of things like the importance of counseling. Sometimes when clinical counseling is needed with fear and anxiety, when it needs to be controlled, or the covenant community, in our pride, we bottle up our fear and anxiety and we do not disclose that to each other. But to go to the covenant, you have each other, you have the covenant community. You have simple things like almost like remembering the big picture of God's, of His attributes. Remembering the work He has already done, stopping and pausing, and the importance of remembering what He's done and what He's done up till now in your life, and giving thanks for that. It's important. I think there's a reason why when we read all the urges to pray in the New Testament, it always adds with thanksgiving, with thanksgiving. Otherwise, prayer is this exercise in futility, fear. Give thanks to. It puts prayer in perspective. In repentance, like I said, fear and anxiety. There are times when, of course, it's obvious. I wouldn't have expected them not to be afraid in their scenario. I wouldn't expect some of you not to be afraid in various scenarios that you might be in right now. But there are times when we need to repent of that as well. But I want to be careful where you're not looking for sin under every instance of anxiety and fear. That would be like a vicious cycle. And I think sometimes it would cause more anxiety and fear, which I don't think our Father wants. If you follow me there, just to be mindful of that. But repentance is key too. Repentance is freeing. It gets us outside of ourselves. But regardless of those helps in between, in this poem, in this passage, I think we need to start and finish with Jesus and how those promises come to Him and are fulfilled in Him. He owns all of this imagery. And He does meet us in moments. He does give us moments of fear, inexpressible and full of joy. Does He not? We get to taste that in this life. Not all the time, but He does. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. If you've ever heard it put this way, sometimes when we hear that, we think of, in our own tradition, we're very quick to think of propositions. But at the end of the day, remember, too, that Jesus is a person. That the way and the truth and the life is also a person. Sometimes that can affect and help our fear and anxiety more than just having a proposition. I think you need both. But you see what I'm saying? There can be an imbalance there. The person of Jesus. Who is He to me? I am mine and I am His and He is mine. Jesus' first coming isn't the ultimate fulfillment of this, but it's a guarantee. Instead of allowing the door to open to fear, what the coming of Jesus is supposed to do is to drive away that fear. It's though God is saying, don't you see it's as good as done? There are times now, it talks about sorrow and sighing. We get to taste in this lifetime when sorrow and sighing flee away. But I'll be the one to tell you they are going to come back. In this life, they will come back. But I think we need to return constantly and again to these promises. I want to close by reading something from just a little book. Let someone else's words close this out. God's Way of Peace, Horatius Bonar. If you've never read it, I highly recommend it. It's in the public domain. Make sure you get a more modern English copy. It's one of the best, to quote a friend of mine, in my opinion, it's one of the best little books in the gospel I've ever read. But I want to read two little passages that touch on some of the things that we've gotten at in this evening. And just bear with me. Again, I want to let him close this out. Talking about nearness, talking about the accessibility of God, of Jesus, him being at hand. Those of you who know him and those of you who don't. He is that close. He's that at hand. But listen to this. He says, it is near. He's talking about salvation. It's as near as the word concerning it, which enters into our ear. We do not need to exert ourselves to bring it near, nor to do anything to attract it towards us. It is already so near, so very near, that we cannot bring it closer. If we try to get up warm feelings and good dispositions in order to remove some fancied reminder of distance, we shall fail. Not simply because these actings of ours cannot do what we're trying to do, but because there's no need of any such effort. The thing is done already. God has brought his righteousness near to the sinner. The office of faith is not to work, but to cease working, not to do anything, but to own that all is done, not to bring near the righteousness, but to rejoice in it as already near. This is the word of the truth of the gospel. Talking about nearness. But then another passage I just found fascinating, and I want to end on this note. This whole idea of prayer. Just bear with me and we'll close with this. But God demands immediate acceptance of his son and immediate belief of his gospel. You evade this duty on the plea that, as you cannot accept Christ of yourself, you must go and ask him to enable you to do so. By this pretext, you try to relieve yourself from the overwhelming sense of necessity for immediate obedience. It's a little wordy, but bear with me. You soothe your conscience with the idea that you are doing what you can. And in the meantime, you are doing what you can in the meantime, and that thus you are not so guilty of unbelief as before, seeing you desire to believe and are doing your part in this great business. It will not do, he says. The command is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing less than this is pleasing to God. And though it's every man's duty to pray, just as it's every man's duty to love God and to keep his statutes, yet you must not delude yourself with the idea that you are doing the right thing when you only pray to believe instead of believing. Do you follow that? I've counseled people before to not pray, to ask God to give you belief, but to believe. That's what he's saying. There's a place for that. The thief may desire to give up stealing and pray to be enabled to give it up, yet he is still a thief until he actually gives it up, right? Let me just jump ahead and close with this. You must get on your knees believing either that God is willing or that he is not willing to bless you. In the latter case, that he is not. In the latter case, you cannot expect any answer or blessing. In the former case, you are really, though unconsciously, believing already. A lot of the Psalms, this Isaiah, when they are in the throes of anxiety and fear, one of the beautiful things about the scripture is when the psalmist has honest questions and deals in a very real way with fear and anxiety, the fact is that they're going to God in the first place. That's a beautiful sign of belief. The fact that you're praying to God in the middle of fear, anxiety, don't discount that. You're running to your Father. I could go on, but I want to close us in prayer. So please pray with me. Father in heaven, you have given us your Spirit and you've given us your Son. And Lord Jesus, you are the way and the truth and the life. And like the people of Isaiah's day, there are things that grip us, that make us afraid, that waste our time because we worry in this life. Forgive us, please. Forgive us for the ways that we fear and doubt and worry. Rob from ourselves, rob from you, rob from each other. Precious time. Instead, would you help us to see and take you at your word, to see the beauty of Jesus and all of his glory and all of this imagery, that he is so close, that he is so powerful, that he is so near, that he is so accessible and so obvious. whether we know him here tonight or not, would you do that for us? Paint that picture of Jesus so that we can run to him, so that we can know more and more what it means to cast all our anxiety on him, because we know he cares for us. We pray in his name. Amen.